Thank you, Praise Band, for leading us in that singing. That's a half-hearted thank you because I don't like it when people make me somewhat weepy and emotional before I have to speak. Yeah, and you, Joel. We're all in the same boots. But you know, it's showing emotion is not a weakness. In fact, especially when you're talking about loved ones that are passing on, crying or showing emotion just reflects the deepness of the love in the relationship. So men, here's that encouragement. If having three of us or more get weepy, maybe that should encourage you to be okay with some emotion. All right. Last Sunday we talked about when tragedy strikes. And it's kind of interesting sometimes how the Holy Spirit works, because I really, you know, Diane and I left for Guadalajara and later for Nicaragua, I realized that we had a couple of Sundays that would have to be one-offs. In other words, not a series, because it was just a couple of Sundays. And so I had picked, unbeknownst to me, just, okay, when tragedy strikes and maybe eternal hope after that. And not realizing kind of all the stuff that would happen in between. And I kind of feel like the Holy Spirit kind of directed that. Even as I was preparing for last Sunday and this Sunday, I really felt that this wasn't necessarily something I picked. But I'm hoping to be an encouragement to you this morning. So we want to talk about hope. We want to talk about hope this morning. And I'm going to introduce it by saying that the world has an idea of hope that sees it as an optimistic expectation that something good might happen in this life and for those who are religious in the life to come. And maybe there are those that say, I hope I pass my exam even though I didn't study, or I hope I win the lottery, or I hope, blah, blah, blah. Some kind of expectation that something good is going to happen. People can't help but hope. It's part of our DNA as humans. We hope for good health, a good marriage, good weather, enjoyable holiday, and you can fill in the blanks. But much of the hope that is found in the world lacks promise and certainty, which is kind of like building a house on sand. That said, Christian hope is very different from worldly hope. Christian hope is a spirit-given virtue enabling us to joyfully expect what God has promised through Jesus Christ. Christian hope, then, is not a mere wish. As we say in Spanish, ojalá. I've kind of chuckled about that word because that really sounds like oh Allah. And it comes probably from the Moors, the Muslims invading Spain, and it invaded their language. So good Catholics in Latin America today say ojalá to start a wish and probably don't realize that in essence they're referring to Allah. Anyway, that's an aside. Christian hope is not a mere wish. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can't have only the cross without the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. The cross and the resurrection go together. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it serves as a foundation for the promise of an incorruptible inheritance for all believers. So this hope is an anchor that provides stability and perseverance during life's trials. God didn't say he would remove the trials. He said he would walk through them with us. So our hope is a present assurance as well as a future promise that motivates us as believers to live in a way that anticipates the life to come. Now, some of you are wondering what I'm doing with this rope, and I'm going to explain it to you now. And probably those of you that practice doom strolling will probably already know what this is. I won't do it as well as Francis Chan did in a video clip that I saw. But this rope, which I hope I bought at Lumberzone. Yeah, I thought you'd catch on. This rope represents your life and mine. And this red part, these few inches here, is your life and mine this side of death. From when we're born until we die, that's the length of this. After we die, there's the rest of life, which this rope goes all the way to the back and around. It's supposed to be endless. Of course, you know that it isn't endless. even if I had bought the whole spool. But we spend so terribly much time working on this, on these outcomes, on this being comfortable, on this being as good as we can get it to be. We act as if this is it. I should have brought snips and cut this off. As if this is it. This is it. This is only preparatory to the rest of the rope, which when we're talking about life, eternal life, is forever. However, you and I can try to imagine that. So when we go through life, does it actually make good sense to focus merely on these 3 inches of red rope and plan everything in terms of this? When this actually only has significance in terms of all of the rest of this. I'm not sure about you, but I want that little piece to impact eternity. For me and for the people that I come into contact with. Because I want them to have the hope that we're talking about today as well. I think that's part of the reason that I'm here. That's part of the reason why God reached out and saved me, was because he wanted me to be salt and light. He wanted me to be a witness. He wanted me to represent him to those around me so that they would see that hope and want that hope too. Now, I could spend my time just focused on those few inches of red rope and it's all about me. How impoverished would that be? And if you're a businessman, and you're thinking about business strategy, and you would say putting all of your effort into a few inches when you've got all of that is misplaced emphasis. You'd say that doesn't make any sense. Well, not only will an eternal perspective change our actions, it will also change our attitudes. It should change our perspective on life. And I'm not talking about before we die. I'm talking about life pre and post. I'm talking about the whole kit and caboodle, everything. I'm talking about internal perspective. Living with eternity in mind will infuse us with a joy and purpose that can sustain us in daily life, even as we face hard things. And I'll say more about that later. So let's unpack. If you have your Bible open to 1 Peter 1, 1-9, let's unpack this and let's walk through it. I've chosen to cut it up this way. Verses 1 and 2, there are 4 words that stand out to me in these verses: elect, exiles, scattered, and chosen. If you can read that behind me, I know that it's a little bit small, but it's, to me, it's interesting, these 4 descriptors that stand out in Peter's opening comments: elect, exiles, scattered, and chosen. We're chosen by God for a purpose, yet we live as scattered exiles. It almost seems like juxtaposition. It almost seems like it doesn't make sense to be elect and chosen. And then in the middle of those 2 bookends, you have exile and scattered. So being elected and chosen doesn't mean a life of ease. It doesn't mean comfort and those two don't necessarily not fit together. We're chosen by God for a purpose, yet we live as scattered exiles. So in between these bookends of elect and chosen, there's a troubling reality: exiles and scattered. Meaning we don't fit. We've been chosen by God for a purpose. We've been picked out or selected. And yes, you do have to respond with your free will. I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, as you probably already know. God doesn't trample on your free will. He knocks at the door. He doesn't kick it down. But at the same time as being elect and chosen, we are exiles and scattered, indicating that we're sojourners. We're not at home in the surrounding culture. We're dispersed. We're strewn about. We don't fit completely. And then the funny thing about this, as Peter continues, in the midst of this apparent dissonance, and it feels like dissonance to me, Peter declares something that actually almost doesn't make sense looking at that dissonance. Grace and peace in abundance. Hold the phone. Exiles and scattered, and you're saying grace and peace? He's writing to persecuted believers who are scattered. They're persecuted. And he says, grace and peace to you in abundance. Well, what is grace and peace? Well, grace, charis, if you're following in your Greek New Testament, peace would be shalom, unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. And man, so often when hard times come, what's our first gut reaction? To blame God. How could you? God, do you actually love me? Do you care about what I'm going through? And yet, as Peter prays, grace, unmerited favor, pardon, mercy, and shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, for well-being, in every sense of the word. That's what Peter is praying for these people who are elect and chosen. At the same time, they're experiencing what could be called exile and being scattered. Amen to that. Verses 3 to 5. I call this praise, because Peter starts here with praise be to God. After giving us this dissonance and this prayer of blessing in this opening salutation, he says praise, and here are the words that stick out again. Mercy, new birth, living hope, inheritance. And then he says faith that is shielded and is salvation. Let me unpack that. Peter continues with words of praise for God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, as he reminds his believers that salvation is a gift of God's mercy. The word that sticks out here and should stick out to you is God's mercy, because everything else flows out of God's mercy. Without God's mercy, we are hopeless. It's God's mercy. That's the fountain out of which all of the rest comes out. God's mercy. And because of God's mercy, we have new birth. And that new birth provides us with a living hope. Salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't deserve it. It's a free gift. Just as an infant does nothing to be born, we experience rebirth not because of who we are or anything we have done. And salvation changes who we are, making us dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Christ. So this new birth, which if you've been watching The Chosen, you have that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and he says, like, what, I'm going to re-enter my mother's womb? He didn't understand the idea of new birth. But this new birth serves as our reason for hope, the assurance of salvation. And that new birth sets off a chain reaction in this plan of redemption. Notice, his mercy stimulates our new birth, and our new birth stimulates a living hope. God's mercy provides us with new birth, which gives us living hope. And that chain reaction continues. Not only does the new birth stimulate a living hope, but that living hope is defined as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Verse 4. And I love that Peter says, it is kept in heaven for you. You don't need a safety deposit box at your house or at the bank to hang on to it, because the bank could burn down or so could your house. This is really secure. This is really secure. Your inheritance couldn't be more secure because it's kept in heaven for you. I don't know where else you can keep something more secure than that. Because of God's mercy, believers are given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is not wishful thinking, usually associated with hope in the world today. Yeah, we might say, I hope that it doesn't rain, or now we're going to say, I hope it doesn't snow. I hope I pass the test, but this is obviously not the kind of hope that Peter has in mind. The word hope here in this passage means an eager and confident expectation. I think I can say that I hope to have lunch today. I have an eager, confident expectation. There's a subliminal message there. This hope of the believer is not only living, but lively. It's a hope that keeps living on. Unlike the dead, empty hope of the world, this hope is a living hope. It's energized. It's alive and active in the soul of the believer. We live with great expectation. But if we focus only on those 3 inches of red rope, instead of having an eternal perspective, it's hard to live with a living expectation because we're so caught up in something so short. Our living hope originates from a living, resurrected Savior. Our living hope is Jesus. And it's anchored in the past because Jesus rose from the dead, but it continues in the present because Jesus is alive. Living hope enables us to live without despair as we encounter sufferings and trials in this present life. Paul says it really well in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "Therefore we do not give up." There's no throwing in the towel here. "Therefore we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day." There's an interesting irony. We celebrate and laugh and rejoice when a child is born, but the moment they're born, they're already beginning to die. And then when a person dies, we weep and we cry, even though from that moment on they're actually living. Doesn't that seem like a bit of a twist? So Paul says, "For our momentary light affliction," wow, sometimes it doesn't feel momentary and it doesn't feel light. That's what Paul calls it. And look at the list of things he went through. I mean, who gets stoned and left for dead and then gets up and walks back into the city? I have a word for that. It's called masochist. But the actual word for that is driven, passionate follower of Christ who has his eyes set on the entire rope, not on the 3 inches. So he says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." Look at all those adjectives. Absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. That's what it's producing. "Therefore, so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen." The seen part is the short 3 inches of rope. The unseen part is the rest of it. "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Our living hope is described in verse 4 as an inheritance that is, and here are all these descriptors, it is imperishable, it's undefiled, it is unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance that will never be touched by death, it won't be stained by evil, it will not fade with time, it is death-proof, sin-proof, and age-proof. And guess what? It's also fail-proof because God guards and preserves it in heaven for you and me. So it's wholly secure. Absolutely nothing can undermine the certainty of our future inheritance. And as they say, you can take that to the bank. Our future inheritance is secure. And then as Peter goes on, he says, "Through faith we are shielded by God's power, and our salvation is made complete." So not only is hope reserved, the believer too is kept or guarded as by a soldier by the Lord. We're kept by God's power because of the faith we have placed in him. Even the person who is going through difficult challenges, the person who is lying in palliative care, is kept, maybe doesn't feel like it, but is kept and guarded as by a soldier by the Lord. We're kept by his power because of our faith. And our security is not based on the faith of men, but on the faithfulness of God. His faithful love endures forever. Number 3, verses 6 to 7, Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice. even though there are trials. And then our faith produces praise, glory, and honor. When we go through grief, pain, and disappointment, or other difficulties, it's important that our hope stems from a relationship with God rather than hoping for certain outcomes. Don't know if I have the words right, but that one song you guys sang was about even if the miracle doesn't come. Our hope isn't based on circumstances or outcomes. It's based on God's faithfulness. His faithfulness that lasts forever. We can have hope in Christ because we have God's Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. So we can actively trust in God's promises and allow that trust to shape our daily lives. That means persevering through challenges with the confidence that God is in control, praying with expectation because we believe that God hears and answers, worshiping even in difficult times, knowing that our ultimate future is secure. That means that we can also live our lives encouraging others with the hope that we have in Christ, choosing gratitude for God's faithfulness, both in the past and living boldly in the present because our hope is anchored in eternity. Peter recognizes the suffering experienced by the readers. We don't downplay the reality of suffering, the reality of it being hard and difficult, but he affirms the joy that they have even in their suffering. And he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Again, notice, you greatly rejoice despite the challenges and the difficulties. Contemplating salvation and our final reward generates great joy in the hearts of believers, a joy so great that we can endure suffering. And Peter wants us to see the purpose of suffering when he says in verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like James, Peter sees suffering as a situation from which the believer can learn and grow. I know we don't want suffering, obviously not, but it is an opportunity for growth. Until Christ returns, believers must go through testing. Faith that cannot be tested can't be trusted. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Our suffering, according to Peter, is but for a season, if need be. But the glory will be forever. Verse 7 compares the trial of our faith to the testing of gold. And I decided I should actually talk to our local goldsmith, our expert on the subject. So I talked to Braden Schenkel this week about gold, because he has more, he's working with gold on a daily basis. And I found out some interesting things. Pure gold is 24 karat. So if you are wearing 10 karat gold around your neck this morning, in Europe I think they consider that costume jewelry. Don't hide it, it's okay. But 10 karat gold is only 41% gold plus alloys. And less than pure gold is brittle and breakable, especially the non-gold part. When it gets worn, it's the alloy that gets stripped away. It's the alloy that breaks, whereas pure gold does not. Pure gold is also moldable. Pure gold is brilliant. It doesn't tarnish. It's easily workable, moldable into whatever shape the Creator desires for it. I don't know what Peter all knew about gold, but it's an interesting illustration. And here's the tough part. Heat is required to refine. Heat is required to refine gold. And it uses gold's natural density to separate it from unwanted alloys. When you heat it, when you heat the metal, the impurities rise to the top to be skimmed away. The fire doesn't destroy the gold, but it proves its quality. So now let's make the application. Similarly, trials are a divine process that test and reveal whether faith is true or merely superficial. It's easy to have faith on the mountaintop. It's really tough down in the valley. It's tough down in the valley. The purpose of this refining process is not merely endurance, but to prepare believers for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure, but when Peter penned this message, he may have had the suffering of Job in mind. What did Job say of God? By faith, he said, "He knows where I'm going. When he tests me, I'll come out as pure gold." Job chapter 23. Or when God spoke to Israel through Isaiah, he said, "I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering." Testing by fire describes how difficulties and hardships test our faith. This testing fire burns out impurities like selfishness, worldly distraction, or prayerlessness, and proves the genuineness of our faith. Well, let's finish by looking at the last two verses, verses 8 and 9. And to me, the words that stick out here are love and believe. These are verbs, these are action words. And the resulting joy of faith and salvation. So what does Peter say? Peter blesses the Father for the new birth he grants us, verse 3, which leads to their majestic hope of final salvation, verses 3 to 5. And this expectation of final salvation leads them to rejoice in spite of suffering about that final day of Jesus Christ, verses 6 to 7. And then this very Jesus they both love and trust while they rejoice as they wait that final day of salvation, verses 8 and 9. Can you imagine in the midst of being elect and chosen, but having all of this exile and scattered, this dissonance, at the same time to experience joy, to love and trust Jesus? I don't know if you can do one without the other. I think they go together. I think they're two sides of a coin here. Since his readers will be found acceptable to God on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed, Peter turns to the present relationship of these Christians to Jesus. Their response is that they love Christ and they believe in him in spite of not having seen him. And because of this living hope in Christ, they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I think what Peter is saying is that no matter what you are experiencing, no matter the challenges and difficulties experienced in your life right now, you are capable of loving and believing in Jesus, with the result being an inexpressible and glorious joy. Our hope is unlike the world's. The world's hope is often vague, uncertain, and wishful thinking. But Christian hope is solid, it's certain, and its future is secure. It lasts because God is our hope. Apart from him, no real hope exists. And for you and I to win the battle of perspective, whether we're talking about Peter looking at the waves instead of looking at Christ and sinking, that battle of perspective in the midst of trials, especially, remember last week we talked about Ruth being self-consumed by her pain, having experienced a kind of a triple pain of losing her husband, her sons, and her daughter-in-laws being barren. In the midst of trials, we need to grieve the bad. Not say, "Oh, it was nothing." We need to grieve the bad, but then we also thank God for the good. And we hold on to an eternal perspective. We hold on to an eternal perspective. God can and does redeem suffering. In a broken, fallen world, there is suffering with no way to escape at this side of heaven. But God can take everything in your life and mine and use it to make us more like Jesus. I think that's what Paul means when he says in Romans 8, 28 to 39, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. No matter our circumstances, we are never beyond the reach of God's redemptive purposes. No matter my circumstances or yours, we are never beyond the reach of God's redemptive purposes. So instead of asking all the why questions, which God doesn't often answer, we should focus on the how questions. And here's a how question. from James 1, verses 2 to 5. How can God redeem this in my life? What I'm experiencing, what I'm going through, not why, but how can God redeem this in my life? How can God use this in my life? And I have I've done more hospital visitation than I'd like to. People dying, even right now. But I've also witnessed people going through tremendous hardships that continue to reflect Christ to those around them. They continue to be a witness. How do they do that? Well, they do that because they've taken their eyes off of themselves and they've decided that they're going to reflect Christ with the time they have left. That's an eternal perspective. That's a spirit-filled perspective. That's a godly perspective. And I want that to be my perspective no matter what comes down the road. And I'd like that to be your perspective. That you and I have an eternal perspective. One of the things that bothered me during COVID was that some of us were at the front line of fear-mongering instead of, as believers, we're the ones that actually have hope. And we should be sharing that hope with a world that is suddenly struggling with hope. No matter the circumstances that you and I face, we have an eternal hope. Let's not forget that. Let's embrace it. Let's share it with those around us. Because one thing this world needs desperately is real hope. Real hope. So don't hide it. Don't hide it. Find ways to hang on to it, and then find ways to share it. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Stanley and Kara to come up, and we'll see if there are some questions. Heavenly Father, it's sometimes tough to hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. And you have not promised to pull us out of those difficult circumstances. You've promised to walk with us through them. And your word also says that we will be tested by fire and our faith will be strengthened. And so this morning we ask that you would continue to do your work in our lives, both individually and as a church family, because we want your name to be honored and glorified and lifted up. We want our lives to reflect a living hope. And may you draw more and more of those who do not have this hope to yourself because of our witness. And we pray especially for those who are struggling this morning. Some are listening to us online, others maybe not. There are those that are palliative. And so, Lord, we pray that your presence and your peace, your comfort, your encouragement would be with each one. And we ask that their faith would be strong. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.